Our Heavenly Father, give us an understanding attitude and grant that we may have genuine love for all people. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that Thou wilt continue to give us insights, that as we understand new methods as well as old ones, that we may use these in such a manner that we may touch the lives of all people with our Christian witness. In the name of Jesus Christ, we humbly pray.
Would you hear the word of God as recorded in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. May we pray together. In the quietness of these moments, our Father, we rejoice to come to worship, to share with those of common mind and heart and spirit, in fellowship one with another, and with Thee. We thank Thee for the goodness of this day that has already been experienced, and for the hope in Thy presence in every moment of this day, for friendly work, for difficult study, for serious contemplation, for commitment of mind and spirit, as well as hand and heart unto Thee. We give Thee our unending thanks. We thank Thee that having been bound together by cords of love, that we find ourselves participating together in the ongoing of Thy work and Thy kingdom, and that Thy work becomes not burdensome, but rather it becomes the excitement of every morn and the satisfaction of every eve. We think not of ourselves only, but we think of Thy church universal and those who together with us share the heat of the day in all of the many ministries of Thy vineyard. We pray for our country, especially our president and those who advise him, for those whose lives are in danger even this day, and for those who serve in lonely and difficult places without thanks or recognition or even sometimes a sense of accomplishment. Our Father, we pray for ourselves and our friends, but deep within our own spirits, we pray for those whom unfortunately we call our enemies. We pray that in the midst of the crises of our own day, that the sanity and wisdom of Thy word might soon come to prevail, and that men might not only learn the meaning of life, but of brotherhood and love as well, and that the peace of God which passeth all understanding might not simply be words upon our lips, but the experience of all mankind on our troubled planet. To that end, we dedicate this service of worship, that in the words of a man and of men, that we might hear the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
words about the church today are legion. Analyses of the problems of the church are so very frequent in our experience that we meet them not only in our pastoral concerns, but here on the seminary campus time and time again. The factuality of this concern has most recently been reflected in this place of worship and in the pages of our inquiry. It occurs to me that in addition to raising the pressing question, what is the church, that we might go a step further and ask, who is the church? A question which is not only of theological import, but of existential relevance as well. For by whatever standard we judge the church, in answering the latter question, we invariably involve ourselves in the dimension of the here and now. A careful exegesis of 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 3, which was read just a moment ago, indicates that Paul could speak ecclesiologically in universal and particular terms simultaneously. That is, he spoke of the church of God, the one at Corinth, and further, that he experienced the reality of the church in profoundly personal terms. For he continues this salutation to those who've been made holy in Christ Jesus, called saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that our obscurantism in reference to the church universal stems from our refusal to face up to the nature and being of the church in particular, especially in reference to the concept of mission. The mission of the church as church is not to be found in the theological analysis of the institution. In point of fact, such an endeavor becomes theologically barren when separated from the dynamic of the faith encounter of man with God. I am therefore suggesting that we approach the mission of the church this morning by a careful analysis or study of the salvational event as personal and as purposeful. The church's fellowship is sacred in that those who are and participate in the church have been saved. This salvation, however, contrary to most modern conceptions, is neither passive nor close-ended. It is rather active in nature and the very subsoil out of which the life of the church develops. To say what we mean by salvation and therefore to speak of the mission of the church is not easy. Paul struggled here with some success, and his epistles reveal a soteriological motif that centers primarily in three words: redemption, justification, and reconciliation. We shall take our cue this morning from him. The word redemption, taken from the slave markets of the ancient world, means to set a slave free. That the primitive church comprehended this aspect of the ministry of Jesus is well documented in the Passover tradition associated with the narratives of the Lord's Supper in the Gospels and in 1 Corinthians. To be saved means that a man has been set free from the bondage of sin and death, even as God by his mighty hand delivered Israel from Egypt. Such we have known for some time, and authentic sermons have been preached upon the truth that makes man free. Yet the character of the church begins in the redemptive encounter of man with God. It does not end here. Does not the redemptive quality of personal salvation become the hallmark of free men in community? Is not the church, by being a fellowship of the redeemed, therefore a redemptive fellowship? I judge that it is not simply obligatory in terms of morality, but that it is essential in the basic meaning of that word that the church not only be redeemed, but that the church be redemptive. The Pauline concept of the body of Christ moves into this line of thought, as does the corporate theology of the apocalypse. The redemptive mission of the church involves charismatic proclamation and living. The admonition to redeem the time excites our imaginations as we envision the involvement of the church in every area of life as the expression of her being, her mission, her salvation. The bondage of modern life is appalling. The tyranny of time, the monotony of modernity, the demands of duty, the cost of creativity and conformity all conspire against man. Only as man becomes free can he truly be man. And only as the church moves to set man free is the church truly the church. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb is not the last verse of the creed, but only the first. The theme of justification also has borne much theological freight from the time of Paul and is still current in most evangelical circles. The idea of standing before or under the justice of God and of being declared righteous or rightwise takes into account the strictest legality of God's holiness and fulfills it in the grace of God's love. Probably no concept bridges the gap between the Old Testament and the New more effectively than this one. There are difficulties, however. In current usage, to say that a man is justified by faith almost invariably speaks only of individual salvation and says nothing at all of the church or of man's relation to the church. I am convinced that justification, that is, the imparting of the righteousness of God, cannot be circumscribed by the limits of individuality. The faith response which issues in justification brings the person so responding into the church. Further, I am convinced that the mission of the fellowship of the justified can be nothing less than to declare the righteousness of God. That is, to justify, to interpret life in a righteous way, in a godly way. Salvation as the act of responding to God converts not only man, but converts the church. And the converted body of Christ then offers herself for man's life. Did not our Lord say, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend"? The salvational dimensions of reconciliation are much more nearly proximate to our own conditions than either those of redemption or justification. Most, if not all of us, have never been to a slave market, and probably only a few of us have ever participated in the legal proceedings of a trial. All of us, however, know in some degree the joys of shared love, and not a few of us have experienced the pangs of separation from loved ones. In proclaiming that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, Paul has probed the very depths of the loving Father seeking his own. Luke reflects this same idea in the parable of the prodigal son, and it is implicit in the first verses of the Lord's Prayer. The sinful estrangement of man from God has been broken in the saving event. It is impossible to restrict reconciliation to an individualist idea of salvation, though many try. Estrangement of man from God and of man from man are intimately tied together, both in cause and in remedy, even as Paul has dramatically indicated in Ephesians 2. The fellowship of the reconciled has as its task the ministry of reconciliation. Note the development of Paul's thought in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 20. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and counting their trespasses not against them and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you in behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Thus it is to the brokenness of man in our own day that the wholeness of the Word of God must be applied. Not from superior to inferior, or from the chosen few to the despised many, but through the agency of the fellowship of the reconciled. Those who were estranged communicate their own experience of God's reconciliation to brother man in his lostness and in his death. Having been reconciled, we must be reconcilers of man to God and of man to man. From the nature of our response, we speak redemptively. From the character of our justification, we interpret the righteousness of God. From the experience of our own reconciliation, we speak and live God's word of reconciliation to man. Why? We are the church. May we pray. Our Father, unto thy people, deliver the knowledge not only of that which has transpired in our own experience, but of the hopefulness of the communicating of that experience of our own lives in the fellowship of the church to all of man. Forgive us for our barrenness and our unconcern and our lack of comprehension of who we are. Deliver us from ourselves into the fullness of thy purpose, that even in this place we may truly be thy church. In Jesus' name we pray.